started here this morning. I'd like to welcome everybody here. This is lesson 56, and this is a part two of what we started last week. And the title of last week's study was Darby's Dispensational Scheme, the Current Dispensation. Now, I've decided that no matter how far we get here, this is going to be the last lesson on this, and we're going to move on from this. Now, if you look at the lesson, where we left off is at toward the bottom of page 4 on Darby's teaching on the mystery and the rapture. Now, some of the rapture stuff we've already discussed, but the other things we have not talked about specifically. So, just very quickly, last Sunday we were looking at Darby's definition of a dispensation and some things that he said that were not necessarily things that we could agree to regarding the nature of the current dispensation not really being a dispensation and it being an age, a continuation of the Mosaic Age. And it's really, I don't want to digress into reviewing all that stuff because otherwise we'll just be doing that forever. But where we left off was on his stuff here regarding the rapture and the mystery. So I just want to pick up the notes, understanding that this is in the flow of what we were working on last week with the mystery and the rapture at the bottom of page 4. So despite some of the problems with the particulars of Darby's dispensational scheme, he did clearly recognize that the church was not the subject of prophecy, but a mystery kept secret since the world began. So for all some of the things that we looked at last week where we said we can't necessarily agree with him, today we're going to look at some areas where I believe that he was, you know, spot on. The first quote then from Darby, he says, I distinguish entirely, bottom of page 4. He says, I distinguish entirely between the church and prophecy. I do not believe the church is the subject, though it is the recipient and depository of prophecy, as Abraham was of what should have happened to Lot. So he says he distinguishes between the church and prophecy. So he's making a distinction between things that were prophesied and things that were not. If you look at the next point, the church is one body composed, and this is me summarizing now some of the sections in his stuff. The church is one body in Christ, composed of Jews and Gentiles, was not spoken of in the Old Testament. That's from Collected Writings, Volume 10, and he says that on page 15, page 83, and page 24. The scripture meaning of mystery is that known only by revelation, not by human knowledge. And that's Collected Works, page volume 9, page 248. So he's saying there very clearly that the church is a mystery, that it's not revealed in prophecy, and by mystery he means there, in his own clarification, that known only by revelation, not by human knowledge. Then the next sentence, the mystery formed no part of the Old Testament prophecy or promise, Collected Writings, Volume 10, page 248. Okay? So he's very clear when it comes to this. And then I have a very lengthy quote here, and I've bolded some sections that I want to draw your attention to specifically, because we're not going to have time to read this whole thing. Now, I do recommend, though, that you read this during the week for your own information and edification. But he says, in bold now, we have the largest and fullest warrant for saying that it was entirely unrevealed in the Old Testament. Speaking of the mystery, the admission of the Gentiles to be the one body in the assembly of God, Paul says. And then he quotes the following verses. Look at Romans 16:25. We'll just read them out of our Bibles instead of off the sheet. Romans 16:25, now to him that is a power to establish you, according to my gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. Then he quotes Ephesians 3, verse 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore a few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel. Now, there's a couple things I want to point out about that. Number one, Darby understood that the body of Christ equaled Jew-Gentile equality. And he also understood that this was a mystery not revealed where? Not revealed in the Old Testament. So I'm just going to leave it as a mystery there. So he understands that the body of Christ fundamentally is equality between Jews and Gentiles. He also quotes Colossians 1. Look at Colossians 1, verse 25. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to His saints. Okay? So, go back to your notes now. So he says again at the top in bold, we have the largest and fullest warrant for saying that it was entirely unrevealed in the Old Testament, speaking of the mystery, the admission of the Gentiles to be of the one body in the assembly of God, Paul says, then he quotes the following. Then if you go to page 5, after the quotes are the last quote in Colossians 1, again in bold, this doctrine of which Paul, as he states in the Colossians, was made a minister, as well as of the gospel, in order to complete the word of God, was thus wholly unknown to the saints of the Old Testament. Much more was utterly obscure, but this was hidden God. Other things they might have were for an age to come, but not for themselves, of the promise of the Messiah's glory and redemption, but this they knew not at all. When the Father had revealed to Simon Bar-Jonah the truth of the person of Christ, that He was the Son of the living God, not merely the Christ, Christ could then speak of the church, for it was to be founded on that. Now, okay, now you're going to get into some stuff that I'm not necessarily going to agree with. But the point is this. Does he understand that the church, the body of Christ, is comprised of Jew-Gentiles, and that it was not revealed in the Old Testament?
Yes.
You can't really say it much more clear than he says it there. Okay? Look at the next paragraph in bold. And the Holy Ghost, the Comforter, came down according to promise, and the assembly, the church, was formed. So, when does He start the church? Okay, so, we're going to just do this, that the church started in Acts 2. Okay, now that's, most of you know, that's a very common dispensational view. So he says that it starts in Acts 2 in that section. So let's go back and start that again in bold. And the Holy Ghost, the Comforter, came down according to promise, and the assembly of the church was formed, and the Lord added daily to the church such as should be saved. Acts 2:47. That was the way He now disposed of them through His promises to Israel remained, though His promises to Israel remained sure. The doctrine of the church, however, was not taught as far as Scripture informs us. The Christians remained strictly attached to Judaism, zealous of the law, priests were obedient to the faith, nor seemed to have ceased to be priests. Now, so he says it starts there, but then he also acknowledges that the entire character of what's going on in early Acts is thoroughly what? Jewish. So Darby has a view that others are also going to teach that the church started in Acts 2, but nobody what? Nobody really knew about it yet. Okay? Because he says it starts in Acts 2, but then he goes on to make a point about how the entire nature of what they were doing there was still thoroughly Jewish. So he's a little bit confused there. Lee?
It might be interesting to point out that some of our early-time grace people held that viewpoint. They called it the church was in embryo form, but nobody knew about it. Dr. Baldwin held that. And several that I know held that viewpoint.
Yeah, Peter Ruckman says that too.
Yeah, it's there, but nobody knew about it. And that's basically, I disagree with that.
I disagree with it too, but that's basically what Darby's saying.
Yeah.
Okay? Next point. Now again, we're just hitting the highlights here. What will perhaps surprise the reader, the church is never named in the epistles, but by who? Paul. A particular assembly is named by John, but the assembly or church as a whole, the body of Christ, is spoken of by Paul only. Nor consequently, I may add, the rapture of the saints before the appearing of Christ. God raised up, we learn in the Acts, a free ministry outside of the College of the Apostles. This brought out the fullest hatred of the Jews, and Stephen, an eminent instrument of God in this ministry, is put to death. Heaven receives the first fruits of the powerful spirit of the church. Heaven itself is opened, and a heavenly Christ is seen. A man in glory is seen. Conformed to Christ, the spirit of Stephen joins him on high, and the final tale of Judaism was told in blood. They always resisted the Holy Ghost. God did not dwell in a house made with hands. This changed everything. A heavenly gathering before Christ's return was actually begun. Now, I'm going to say a few things. First of all, he says that you only read about the church in the writings of who? Paul. He says that Paul was a separate apostle, not associated with the men that were apostles before him. It's interesting that he also looks at Stephen as a final chapter with Israel in that statement. Okay? Now, I don't know, maybe it's just wishful thinking on my part, but I would like to think that with some further instruction, Darby would have understood that the church did not start in Acts 2, but it started with Paul, because he's very close to saying what I would teach, that Israel is not set aside or cut off until the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. He's very close to saying that, but he doesn't quite say that. But he understands that the church is found and named only in the writings of Paul, and he says that Paul's a separate apostle, not associated with the college of apostles that went on before him. Okay? So, again, go to page 6, and I understand that we're skipping around here, but we don't have time to read all this stuff verbatim. So I'm just trying to hit the bolded, highlighted points that as I studied for this, I thought were the most significant. Here then, sovereign grace abounded over final resistance to the Holy Ghost Himself. The foundation of the gospel of the glory was laid, and the identification of all saints on earth with their glorified head in heaven was made the starting point for Paul's testimony as to what his church was. So, who's the first one to start testifying about what the church was? Paul. And he doesn't do that until after Acts 7. Even according to Darby's own articulation of what's going on here. Okay? Last sentence, for a heavenly glorious Christ, Jew or Gentile, were all one, and they were all one in Him. Another character as to the formal exercise of the church on earth is that we, Jew and Gentile, Ephesians 2, are builded together for habitation of God through the Spirit. The manner of its building is the breaking down of the middle wall of partition, and to make of twain one new man, or as expressed in a passage already quoted, the mystery is that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of one body. The baptism of the Holy Ghost by that which is formed took place on the day of Pentecost. So he says here that during this time, where is the middle wall? Middle wall partition is what? Broken down. He says that he's made of Jew and Gentile. He's made of the twain. What's he made of?
One new man.
One new man. Go to Ephesians 2 quickly. verse 14. For he is our peace who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And he also refers back to the fact that in chapter 3, what he quoted already, that Paul said that this whole thing was a what?
Mystery.
It was a mystery. Not revealed where? In the Old Testament. If you look at his notes again now on page 6, the next bulleted section. Well, look at the top of that point. It says, in a word, the church or assembly is the body of Christ, formed when the head was exalted by the Holy Ghost, which he then sat down together to gather the saints in unity. Before Israel's being owned as a nation, the saints walked in individual faith. When Israel was owned, there were individual members of a nation owned as such as God's people. But what of the vast mass were unconverted, the unity of the church, so on and so forth. Then he says in bold, the distinction of Jew and Gentile affected both alike through faith, reconciled to God, and gathered into the unity of one assembly by the Holy Ghost, sent down from heaven, which assembly is the church, i.e. the assembly of God, the body of Christ, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit on earth. So if you look at, you're in Ephesians, look at Ephesians 2 again, verse 20. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the what? So he says that in the body of Christ, he says the body of Christ is the dwelling place of who?
Holy Spirit.
I highlight the next point, and Fred, I haven't forgotten about your question about the bride of Christ. We're working towards that point. But the first sentence in the next point, the assembly, as has been seen, Ephesians 5, the bride of Christ. So he also identifies the body of Christ as what?
Right.
The bride of Christ. It is called, next bullet section, it is called to participate in the sufferings of Christ, and he will present it to himself as a bride, as Eve to Adam, a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. When the Lord added to the assembly such as should be saved, it is quite clear that it was not to that which they belonged already. And they're adding to it an act which showed they did not belong to it as members of the Jewish nation. Not even if they were previously pious. It was a newly instituted body, formed in unity by the Holy Ghost, sent down from heaven, and united to the Holy Ghost who was there. So this is, Darby says this is a completely new what? A completely new thing that God is doing. Okay? He says, the churches, next point, the churches joining Christ has nothing to do with Christ appearing or coming to earth. Her place is elsewhere. She sits in Him already in heavenly places. So where's the current spiritual location of the body of Christ? Seated in heavenly places, right? Then he starts getting to the rapture. He says in the next bulleted section, we go up to meet Christ in the air. Nothing clearer than that. I don't know why he says than and then than. Then that. We are to go up to meet Him and not await His coming to earth. But that this coming to receive us to Himself is not His appearing is still clearer. If we pay attention to Colossians 3, which shows that we are already with Him when He shall appear. This identification of the church's hope and glory with Christ is of the essence of the church's blessing. He is our life, our righteousness. The glory given to Him, He has given to us. We are members of His body, we are of His flesh and of His bones. We reign with Him, suffer with Him, are glorified together, being like Him, conformed to His image. He is hidden God, our life is hid with Him in glory, but for this we must be caught up to meet Him. And that before He appears at all, when He does, we are already with Him and will appear with Him. This does not state the epoch of the rapture of the church, but what is far more important, it does clearly show the entire difference of relationship of the heavenly saint with Christ and of those who only see Him when He appears. The one is blessed under His reign and are connected with the earth. The others are identified with Himself. With Him who reigns, appear and reign with Him. Wherever this is enfeebled, Satan is at work. Now again, some of his sentence structures are not always the best. Go to page 8. Such is the doctrine of the rapture of the church. A doctrine of last importance because it is immediately connected with the relationship of the church to Christ. Its entire separation from the world and its portion. It is an act which crowns its perfect justification. The rapture before the appearing is a matter of express revelation, as we have seen in Colossians 3:4. As to the time of the rapture, no one, of course, knows it. But the difference in this respect between it and the appearing is clearly marked. Understand that he's talking about the appearing. What's he talking about?
Revelation.
The second coming. Okay? The second coming. So, I wish he would have made a distinction between the catching and the appearing. But he doesn't use those terms. But when he talks about the appearing, he's talking about the second coming, the revelation of Christ back to earth. So, as to the time of the rapture, no one, of course, knows it. But the difference in this respect between it and the appearing is very marked. And what is most important, at the appearing comes the judgment of this world. Hence, it connects itself with and closes its history. Before it, that history must have run on to its revealed result. Revealed events must have occurred, and the objects of judgment must have appeared on the scene and accomplished what is predicted of them. The church is associated with Christ. The church is associated with Christ already gone. It is not of the world, and He, as He is not, is risen with Him, has its life hid with Him in God. There is no earthly event before it and heaven. It must have been gathered, and Christ risen up from the Father's throne to receive it. That is all. It is this conviction that the church is properly heavenly. In its calling and relationship with Christ, forming no part of the course of events of the earth, which makes its rapture so simple and clear. On the other hand, it shows how the denial of its rapture brings down the church to an earthly position and destroys its whole spiritual character and position. Our calling is on high. Events are on earth. Prophecy does not relate to heaven. The Christian's hope is not a prophetic subject at all. It is the promise that Christ will come and receive Him to Himself, that where He is, the Christian may be also. Now, is He pretty clear there?
Yeah.
He's real clear. Okay? In my opinion, almost forcefully clear. All right? Any questions about any of this so far? Now, I really encourage you to... I understand I'm taking sections highlight, but we don't have time to read all this stuff. But you should do that on your own time if you want. Although the question is already answered in principle, it may well be put. It may be well to put it formally here. When is the Christian to expect the Lord? I answer always in His right spiritual character. Drop down after he goes on about this and quotes a bunch of verses. Here is a general principle. The consent waiting for the Lord, the constant, sorry, waiting for the Lord as a present thing is given as characterizing those who are blessed when the Lord comes and who reign over all things. That which leads the wicked servant into all mischief, if not the denial of the Lord's coming, but the loss of a sense and present expectation of it. Page 9. This was the origin of the church's departure from simplicity and its fall into clerical authority and worldliness. The cause of the loss of spiritual authority. Now, what's he saying there? When they quit expecting the immediate, unprophesied return of Christ, they fell into clerical authority and worldliness. Now you go back to what we said about the order in which these truths were abandoned, and then the order in which these truths were recovered. And we said the first thing that was abandoned was the issue, the distinction between the catching away of the church, the rapture, and the second coming of Christ. Now what is Darby saying right there? He's saying the exact same thing, and this is being said by a guy who is largely responsible for the recovery of the distinction between the catching and the appearing. Okay? He says, next point, that the apostle lived in and taught the immediate expectation as the proper primitive doctrine of the Spirit of God is evident. Whatever degree of light as to detail may have been possessed. There is no event, I repeat, between us and heaven. God's Son was coming from heaven, and they were waiting for Him. As the fruit of Paul's entering in among them, owned and delighted in by himself. They drew certain conclusions from which they erred, which Paul corrected. But their constant expectation was right. The word even is used only here and speaks of waiting, but Paul was doing so much. He speaks of them, of which we which are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord. We are told this in a class, be it so. But it is a class in which Paul reckons himself, showing that the class could and ought so to await the coming of the Lord. Alright, so I've lost track of where we're at on our list here. But he says that there are no events that need to precede the rapture of the church. He says the rapture of the church is based upon the fact that we're seated with Him in heavenly places, that it's not revealed in the Old Testament, and he even goes so far as to say here that what caused the church to fall into clerical error and worldliness is when they lost the present expectation of His any time coming. Okay? Now, before we go on any further, does anybody have any questions about any of that? Yeah?
Not a question, just a comment. I'm just thinking that if Baptist could hear his teaching, just that teaching right there, that so clearly distinguishes between the rapture and the appearance, it might make them open to looking at some of the rest of it more correctly.
You would hope, Ronnie, but...
Well, I know that just when I was proofreading these notes that you sent me ahead last week, things fell into place in my mind that I had just never understood before. This is so clear, these last couple of paragraphs there,
that I was writing. Yeah, you would like to think so. I agree with you.
Well, most of us were all baptized. You know, other people can come to understand
these things too. I don't think you can lump the Baptists all in one collection. There are any number of Baptists who would agree with much of this. They would disagree with the our starting new church in mid-Acts.
Yeah. They would disagree with
not starting Pentecostal
Paul being a separate apostle, and they all think that church started in Acts 2, but I agree with you, Lee, that there are some Baptists. It depends on what kind of Baptist you're talking about. Because
right.
I have friends that are Baptists that I work with that believe in a difference between the catching of the saints and the second coming.
Yeah, but what I'm saying is every one of us believes something else early in our Christian life except for you. You know, people, as they study Scripture, you know, you just need to understand it.
But I do also agree with you, though, Ronnie. If you see this distinction,
yeah.
If you see the clarity about the end of the current dispensation, it's only a matter of time, in my opinion, before you see the clarity about when it began.
Yep.
Okay?
Yeah.
And I think, in a sense, maybe not as clearly as I would state it, but in a sense I think Darby's almost kind of alluding to that when he says, hey, listen, what caused the church to fall into error in clerical authority is when they lost this issue. Because when they lost this issue, they lost what the hope of the church was. And think about what happened in the history that we've gone over. Once they lost that, then they started thinking about all of these other millenarian ideas like we've already discussed. Right? And then amillennialism came in with Augustine, and then bang, that's being taught all throughout the Middle Ages. So there is a sense that I think that's true. Now the next point is about the end of the first man in the Christian's position.
You were going to address the body of the bride of Christ.
I am going to, but not this week. That's why I have it in a spot in my plan of what lesson I'm going to address it in. And there's a reason why I'm going to do that. So, just kind of bear with me, Fred, okay? For a few weeks, please. The testing of man in the Old Testament revealed what was in man. Man is standing in Adamic responsibility. It manifested his depravity. In Israel, the law addressed the first man in a people specially cultivated by God, placing them into favorable circumstances to see if the blessing could be obtained by man's effort. The law did not address the child of God as such. The law made no distinction regarding whether or not those under it were children of God. Indeed, many were not. National Israel was a mixture. One of the fruits of Christ's death was to end that mixture, providing a basis upon which the children of God could form a visible community of the saved, dependent upon the ending of the standing of the first man in Adamic responsibility. Adam had eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, responsibility, but not the tree of life. The law did not answer to the tree of life. If a man kept the law perfectly, he would continue to live his natural life, but that is not what the Scripture calls eternal life. The first man put the Lord Jesus on the cross. The cross was the standing of the first man. I'm sorry, the cross where the standing of the first man as under Adamic responsibility was brought to an end. It was the first man's crowning act of declaring himself totally lost. Thus Paul, and we also can say, I am crucified with Christ. I am responsibility in my own standing in Adam, the first man, and crucified with Christ. What I am as connected with the first man is removed from before God. What is my standing and responsibility now? After tracing the history of failure of the first man, Darby writes the following. And again, we only have time to look at the highlighted, bolded areas here. We do not have time to read all this. You should read it this week on your own time, if you would. But the individual is brought to the consciousness that on that ground, it is all up to him. Man is lost. We have spent every farthing and have only debts. These we have, if that is any good. It is all over with the first man, and no mending of him will do. Man is lost and ruined, but Christ came to save the lost. Alright? Now the second man is set up. It is not a mending of the first man, but the substitution of the second. There is no improvement or correction of the first man. Although we are practically changed if we come to Christ, But the sins of the first Adam are all cleared away. And secondly, the tree of life itself is cut down by the roots for faith. In the cross, we see the responsibility met completely. Christ has met all the failure, the fruit of the tree of responsibility, and has glorified God in so doing. Man was brought in confusion, but Christ came, met the case, and cleared the scene and triumphed over all. So what's he saying? And so the believer now is not his old nature isn't just what?
Gone.
Corrected and reformed. It's totally gone and a new one has been put in its place.
Dead.
Okay? Your old man is dead and you've been given new life and a new identity in Jesus Christ is what Darby's saying here. Okay? Look at the next point. In Christ, I get both the trees of paradise, united, fulfilled in grace, bearing our sins and putting away sin by the sacrifices of Himself, and becoming life according to righteousness. I am brought to the discovery of what I am, and then I see Christ has died on the cross and has taken the whole thing on Himself. When I see Him, the Son of God, dying on the cross, I say, if this is not righteous judgment against sin, I do not know what it is. But whom is He dying for? The guilty sinner. Well, if this is not love, I do not know what it is. On the cross, we get every attribute of God perfectly maintained. His majesty and truth, as well as His righteousness and love, every claim met, and God perfectly glorified in the person of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. He was not there making atonement for sin that the gospel might go out to all the world as to believers bearing every sin. The whole thing is met there, and the believer's responsibility cleared away as to sins. Now, does Darby believe in total forgiveness? I would say as I read this that he absolutely believed in total forgiveness. That all of his sin was what? Cleared away. Okay? As to sins, and that he may enter into responsibility on a new ground, that of a child of God. He has met fully and completely and absolutely all the fruits of man's eating of the tree. And all the sins of the believer. His responsibility. This, of course, does not touch the believer's responsibility to Christ or to God as a believer in Christ, for this is of a new order and comes in upon a different ground. But in the cross, God's character is not only maintained, but fully glorified. For the death of Christ is the perfect putting away of sin. And all of that belonged to the first man. We, therefore, as believers, are crucified with Christ. We are not in the flesh, but in Christ. We are dead to the condition in which we were as children of Adam. We are in a new position altogether in Christ. We are children of God. All that we were has been met and settled on the cross, and a new life has been given to us. So that now we are not in the first Adam, but in the second man. The fruit of the first is all taken away, and the tree itself cut up by the roots for our faith. We have died with Christ, been crucified with Him. The responsibility is met by the atonement, and He Himself is the eternal life. So the two trees of paradise are fully reconciled. I'm telling you, that's pretty good stuff right there. And then he goes on, we have thus the two trees in grace, the tree of life and the tree of responsibility. Under the law, we saw it was responsibility first and then life. In grace, it is first life, then responsibility. So he says that as a believer, yes, you still have a responsibility, but your responsibility stems from the life that you've been given and the new identity that you've received. Okay? Now he says, Not only are all my sins gone, but I and everything belonging to me buried in the death of Christ, the I merged into Him as life, as it is written, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life I now live is in the risen one. He rose and is now seated in glory in virtue of what He did as man, and has sent down the Holy Ghost to unite to Himself as head, having taken this place as man in heaven, believers, as members of His body, and to reveal all the counsels that were about us before the world was. And this is the church. The Christian is united with Christ. Where He is now, we are seated there, and blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Him. The head is there, and we, the members, are by the Holy Ghost united to Him. Boy, it sounds like I was teaching that. That's great stuff. Now he gets into our responsibility. Now comes the responsibility of the Christian. True responsibility flows from the place we are in. Not as having to get into the place, but as being in it. So we don't get made right with God on our own. He's made us right based upon the death of the Son, and our responsibility flows from that reality according to what Darty's saying here. Seeing our place, we can learn what our responsibilities are. Else, we never can assume responsibility. You are not responsible to me as children or servants because you are not my children or my servants. If you were my servant, your duties and responsibilities would flow from your being so. You have totally failed as a child of Adam. And now, if a believer, God says you are a child of God. Well now, let us see if we are walking as children of God in all our ways. This is our responsibility. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ and are left in the world to show out the character of such. We are the epistles of Christ and have to see that we are a good one, known and manifestly so before all men. Christ should be so in us that he who runs may read. If you are in Christ, Christ is in you, and our place is a settled one. Christ is before God for us, and we are before the world for Christ. What is laid on us is not responsibility before God as a child of Adam, but as a child of God. I am not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, and the life of Jesus is to be manifested in our mortal bodies. There is our responsibility. And it is an individual thing. You will see the individual put always first in Scripture because the individual must be put right before there can be any church. The Epistle to the Romans deals with the individual. So also does the first chapter to the Ephesians. Till we come to the last verses, we always have truth brought out for the individual before corporate blessing is unfolded. Our responsibility is enforced. We are saved by Christ individually and owned as brother. Then quickly drop down to the bottom of page 12. Now listen to what he says. Now if you appropriate Old Testament promises and apply them to the church, you drag it down from heaven to earth. And put Israel quite out of the place which God and His sovereignty gave to His chosen people. He says, if you go back there to that Old Testament and you want to try to appropriate that stuff for you today as a believer, seated with Christ, forgiven, blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, a joint heir with Christ, so on and so forth. If you want to go back and you want to take that stuff out of the Old Testament, you want to claim it and appropriate it to yourself today, he says what you're doing is you're pulling the church down from heaven and putting it on earth. And then he goes on to say, Being children of God, however, our home is the Father's house. And Christ has gone there to prepare a place for us. This leads us at once to the coming of Christ. Not as a matter of prophecy. But for us, as He said, and this is where I'm not sure I agree with him, quoting John 14, but a lot of people do this. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. This is not prophecy, which is connected with the government of this world and is connected with the Jews who are the center of prophecy. We are identified with Christ. And we're in the counsels of God even before even the world was, and are not part of the world at all. He has promised to come first and put us in our right place beside Himself. And when prophecy comes true, we shall be with the Lord. We are in heavenly places in Christ, and our conflict is there now. We wrestle against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. So look, for some of the stuff that he said that I can't agree with, does he say a whole lot of stuff that's really good stuff? Okay? I mean, it's just great stuff.
My question, after having just said what he said, he can put John 14
in. Well, because of this Acts 2 positionally, he isn't always consistent. He sometimes tries to lift things out of the Gospels and apply them to the church. In fact, I read a quote somewhere just recently after I'd prepared all this where he tells somebody that they need to rightly divide the book of Matthew. And there's some things in Matthew that apply to the church and some things that don't.
I agree there can be application.
Mm-hmm.
Not, that's different than interpretation.
Yeah. So, we got about 10 minutes left. Does anybody have any questions about any of that stuff? Or comments? I'll tell you, I have a comment, just because I just have a comment, and it's this. Everything that I have been taught about the history of the grace message and of dispensational history in general never would have led me to believe that I would find stuff like this in Derby. Because I have always been led to believe that J.C. O'Hare, Stamm, and that generation were some of the first guys to talk about some of this stuff. And I'm telling you right now that way more stuff was understood 100 years before those guys lived and had their ministries. And I think that one of the things, unfortunately, it shows to me is that some of, and I'm going to use this term loosely, our guys, what I mean by our guys, I mean grace teachers, have not done due diligence to study this stuff. Because if they had, I don't think we would have said some of the things that we've said in the past. Because I don't think there's a full understanding of everything that Darby actually had to say. Okay, and that's one reason why I've spent so much time on this. Because I think that it's important stuff, and I think that it's also important for people to see the depth of knowledge that this guy actually had and when he had it. Okay? Any comments about that? I'm gonna prove to you guys, I think conclusively, that by the year 1900, every major tenet of a mid-exposition was known and in print by the year 1900. Okay? That's 30 or 40 years before the organized so-called grace movement started. So the stuff was there and the people knew it. And people were teaching it. Very much earlier than I had ever been led to believe. Okay? Any thoughts, comments, remarks about anything I just said or any of the points so far?
How much of the teaching were actually in manuscripts that others could read as opposed to just being taught in lectures or sermons?
All these quotes, this is all written stuff, handwritten by Darby in books. So this stuff has.
Are they pretty prevalent in the?
Yeah. Well, yeah. And one thing I'm gonna.
The next
few studies I'm gonna talk to you about. Everything we talked about so far has centered on things that are going on in Great Britain. We haven't said anything about the American millenarian movement. Okay? So next week we're going to talk about the American millenarian movement, and then the week after that we're going to talk about how these dispensational premillennial ideas matriculate across the Atlantic and then start to spread throughout Canada and North America, and eventually, by and large, for many, are going to capture the American millenarian movement to some degree. Okay? So, yes, these brethren writings are going to be known by Americans through a dissemination process of brethren doctrine.
Yes.
In the United States and Canada.
Weren't most of this stuff in universities? I mean, colleges and universities first were, you know, really...
Most of this stuff is going to be printed at the popular level by small brethren-run printing houses and organizations that are going to have people that put their money into it to get this information out.
But, I mean, if stuff was printed in Philadelphia, would it necessarily get much further than that? Or would it not get to Boston?
No, it would have circulated. We're talking the 1800s, later after the 1800s, stuff was distributed.
Well, yeah, after the Civil War kind of period, then stuff was moving. But before that, I'm thinking...
Well, that's one of the reasons why this you don't see that type of movement happening until after about the year 1860.
Yeah, I mean, I'm just trying to place in history all the things that we take for granted today.
Yeah.
How big a following would Darby have actually had then?
In terms of numbers, I don't know. It's hard for me to say exactly how many people. But I know that the brothers were sending out missionaries all over the continental Europe. They sent them to Canada, and they sent them to the United States. Okay. Ronnie?
The brethren, like many, even our group, are separatists. But I was going to say, what you just said is just a conservation. The brethren that propagated a lot of this, there were others. Bullinger would have been one who was not a brethren, although he certainly had a kinship with him. But and then there were different branches of brethren, and some of those, like the Kellyites, and who was the other guy that did the thing on the
Newton?
Blackstone or Black? Anyway, some of those guys even improved, and I think not so much in content, but in ease of understanding what they're going to say.
Yeah. Ronnie?
I was just going to say that my husband spent the early part of his adulthood collecting old, really old pamphlets and stuff. Mm-hmm. They were around.
Yes, and I appreciated that. He shared a lot of those with me 30
yeah.
years ago.
So this stuff was always in print.
Yeah, this stuff's definitely always been in print. Now, I think what we want to do here, given the time, is I'm going to leave you to read the section here on the ruin of the church on your own. Okay? Because what I want to get to here, and you should read it, because he talked, let me see here. There's one point in particular I need to do.
Where's the one on the ruin of the church?
It starts on page 13.
I like that summary you've got back there.
That's what I want to get to. Let's go to page 16 and just closing remarks and observations and just look at the summary here. I don't really, if we had more time, I wouldn't skip the ruin of the church. You should read it. If you're watching on the internet or what have you, you should read that section in the notes because there is some interesting things there. But I want to go to page 16, okay? The following is a summary of Darby's teaching regarding the nature of the current dispensation, i.e. the heavenly parenthesis that can be gleaned from the quotations presented above. Okay, number one. Christ's headship over the heavenly sphere is not revealed in the Old Testament. Number two. The body of Christ has not replaced Israel. Number three. The current dispensation is a heavenly parenthesis that began in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost and lasts till the rapture. In short, the church started in Acts 2 with the coming of the Holy Spirit. The current heavenly parenthesis is not the subject of prophecy. This doctrine was hidden in God and wholly unknown to the saints of the Old Testament. Therefore, the church is not the subject of prophecy. The church is never named in the epistles but by Paul. It would not be a stretch to maintain that Darby viewed the church as a unique Pauline revelation. Some might view that a stretch. Maybe it is. Maybe not. Depends how you interpret some of the statements that he makes in other places. The church equals Jew and Gentile being built together as a habitation of God through the Spirit. The middle wall partition has been broken down, and of the twain, i.e. Jew and Gentile, God is forming the one new man. The church is seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Darby understood the difference between the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4, and the appearing, Revelation 19. Since the church is seated with Christ in the heavenlies, no earthly event needs to precede the catching away of the saints. Therefore, the rapture, the blessed hope of the church, ought to be the imminent expectation of the church. Denial of the glorious event robbed the church of its glorious heavenly position and replaced it with an earthly position that the church was not given. Next point. Despite the accuracy of the summary points presented above, Darby does teach some things that appear to be suspect that honest students of Darby must keep in mind. Number one, because Darby limits his definition of a dispensation to the governmental dealings of God in the earth, he says that the church is not properly called a dispensation. And that's what we spent most of the time last week looking at. Number two, Darby also maintains that the heavenly parenthesis has not changed the age. Therefore, Darby holds that we are still living in this age/world that Christ spoke of while he was on earth, which began with the giving of the law under Moses. All right, we talked about that last week. Darby understood the nature of positional truth and some of the basics of grace life thinking. Darby believed that the sins of the first Adam, man, were completely cleared away by the sacrifice of Christ. The death of Christ was the perfect putting away of sin, and the believer's sins are totally forgiven. The believer's responsibility regarding his sins have been cleared away. Therefore, we are dead to the position we had in Adam, the first man, and are given a new position in Jesus Christ, the second man, as children of God. Believers are to manifest in their flesh the new life in Jesus Christ that they have been given. Believers are identified with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection, and were in the counsel of God before the world began. And applying Old Testament promises to the church drags it down from heaven to earth. And then lastly, having left professional, organized religion, Darby viewed the church on earth as being in a state of ruin. Positionally in Christ, the church is not in ruin and cannot be so. Experientially, however, the present testimony of the church on earth was in a state of ruin. According to Darby, the church on earth entered this state of ruin before the end of the apostolic era. While he does not explicitly say so, it might not be reading too much into Darby to think that ruin entered the church through the failure to acknowledge and maintain Pauline authority.
Amen.
So those are my summary points of having, you know, studied the scheme. Okay? Now, before we leave, how many pages is this?
17.
These 17 pages are 17 pages out of an almost 50-page document that explains in detail the entire scheme. Okay?
Offered by you?
Put together by me, yes.
Okay?
Now, we did not cover all of that because a few weeks back you said all you wanted was an overview and the information that dealt only with the current dispensation. So that's all that I've done, and I'm not going to get into the detailed breakdown. Now, once I have that finished and proofread and edited, I'm contemplating publishing it separately under some type of title as something like the Essential Derby, or something, Understanding the Basics of Darby's Dispensational Scheme, or something like that, okay? But the information is there for anybody that is interested in seeing the entire thing that he had to say, okay? So,
here's a suggested title.
What?
No. John Darby for Dummies.
Maybe.
Pastor?
Yeah.
Unfortunately, I can't be here and haven't been here for all of these. Now, I especially appreciate this Darby stuff. How can I get some of the ones? I tried to collect as many of these. What can I do to fill in my blanks? How do I get it?
You go to Grace Life Bible Church.
Okay. Yeah, I know where that's at.
Yeah, but somebody on the internet might not. GraceLifeBibleChurch.com.
Okay.
You want to click on the button that says School of Theology.
Okay.
Okay, then from there you want to click on, it'll say Church History Class or something like that. If you click on that link, it'll take you, and every single lesson is listed in descending order, starting with the most recent. And you have audio, the PDF notes, and the PowerPoint.
Can I ask one more question about that? Have you copyrighted? You're going to copyright this, because I know the integrity of even in some of our grace people could be violated. The people changing and.
Well, first of all, the documents are PDFs, so nobody can go in there and change them. And at the bottom of every single one of them, it says my name and the church's website.
Okay.
So, I mean, I understand that. My goal here, I understand what you're saying, Lee. My goal here is to, I think everybody needs to know this stuff.
Oh, I agree.
But at the same time, I think I don't want them to just start taking things. I mean, I put a lot of time into this stuff, and I don't want somebody to be misrepresenting it, I guess.
I know that happened with some of the old here stuff. Some folks took it and adjusted some, took an editorial license on it, and I think that's wrong.
Yeah, I do too.
And that's not fair to those who, like you say, invested time, blood, sweat, and tears, figuring this stuff out and putting it in print. It needs to, somewhere, like, to be protected.
So where are we going next? Okay. Starting next week, we're going to talk about the American millenarian movement. Everything we've talked about since about lesson 43 through now has all been focused on stuff in Britain. Edward Irving, the Irvinites, historical premillennialism, Darby, looking at the rapture issues, and Dave McPherson and all that stuff. Now what we're going to do next week is we're going to look at the American millenarian movement before the Civil War. And the following week we're going to start looking at, the title of that lesson is Coming to America, and looking at how these ideas came across the Atlantic and started to influence the American millenarian movement, and eventually are going to become their own forceful movement in the United States on their own. Okay? So, Norm said, when we're done with Darby, are we going to get to the 20th century? Eventually. Okay? There's still a lot of things to talk about. Okay? And even within the brethren, there's going to be the next generation of brethren after Darby are going to take the base of information that Darby explained, and they're going to go even further with it and explain it even better than he did. McIntosh and a couple other guys. Okay? All right, thanks for your attention. We've got to quit.